sake, we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we're carrying on with our series following Abraham on his pilgrim journey. And if you were with us last week, you'll know that Abraham has just come off the back of a massive battle. It was a battle where he was hugely outnumbered, a battle where, by all rights, he should have been slaughtered. But Abraham was committed to the battle because his nephew, Lot, had been kidnapped. And as we read last time, Abraham rides to the rescue with just 300 men, 318 men, and rescues his nephew from the great emperor of the day. Now, that was a huge success, and the story ended well. But you can imagine Abraham the morning after. Okay, he's just won a battle against a collection of five kings, one of whom is the dominant power in the empire. And imagine Abraham waking up the next morning and thinking, eek. I got away with it yesterday. That was great. We're safe. But what's going to happen next? After all, my army, my fighting men, number 318. What's that compared to the kings of the Near East? Abraham would have just cause to feel terrified. On the one hand, he'd had God come and make great promises to him, promises that he would be fine, that Abraham, in fact, would be blessed, that everything would go well with him. But on the other hand, was just reality. We're not quite sure when the word of the Lord comes to Abraham. In verse 1, for instance, we're not always quite sure how it happens. What does it actually look like? In this verse, we're told it was in a vision. But still, it doesn't really tell us a huge amount, whether he was asleep or awake. We're not quite sure. But essentially, what Abraham faces is a choice. On the one hand is the word of the Lord. If you like, for want of a better phrase, the Bible. Okay, he's only got a tiny bit of it, 14 chapters, I suppose, or even less. But on the one hand is that, the word of the Lord, the promises that he's had made. But stacked up against that is all that he can see with his eyes. The reality for Abraham is nowhere near as exciting as the promises that God has made for him. Abraham was told, you might remember, that one day he'd be the head of a great people, that he'd own a huge land. As he stands at the beginning of Genesis 15, he is the father of nobody. He's already well into his old age. He owns not a square inch of property. He's got tents and followers. He's relatively wealthy. But he's essentially a traveller. Nowhere that he can call his own. And so that tension between what God has promised and what actually reality seems to be is a very real one for Abraham. And perhaps understandably, his reaction seems to have been fear. Verse 1, what does God come and say to him? Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. It is very likely to be the case for many of us here today that we often feel a tension between what we know we're supposed to believe and actually what we experience day to day. So I sort of come into church and I hear a sermon and I'm told that God loves me with a love that is sort of wider and deeper and further and higher than I can imagine. What do I feel? I don't feel much, really. I suspect I feel more or less like my neighbour who's not a Christian. I feel tired. I feel angry, perhaps. I feel depressed. I just feel normal. The gap between promise and the reality is large. Or I read promises that I've got a great future ahead of me. I read about heaven and forgiveness and the joy of being there for eternity, enjoying eternal life with God. What do I see? I see a messy house. I see a bank balance that isn't as large as I'd like it to be. I see friends who've let me down. I come to church services that don't seem to move me. Life just seems hard. There's a gap between promise and reality. And can I say that is a very normal experience for Christians. That is something that day after day, believers, genuine believers, go through. It's a tension that we face, and it's a tension that actually is faced by believers who've gone before us, like Abraham in this passage. It's also why the promise of God in verse 1 is such good news. Sorry, verse 2. No, I was right first time, verse 1. Fear not, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Two things God promises Abraham. I will be your shield, so I'll protect you, and your reward will be very great. I will provide for you. protection and provision. And therefore, Abraham, do not be afraid. I perhaps ought to say here that later on in the story, Abram, as he's written here, gets his name changed to Abraham. And there's just no way I'm going to remember that in the next few minutes. So if I start calling him Abraham, I mean Abram. He gets his name changed for reasons that we'll see in a few weeks' time. That's sort of a little apology on the side. So the big point God wants to get across to Abraham is do not fear. Despite the fact you've got this huge gap between promise and reality, you needn't be afraid. Why? Well, we'll look at the sort of reasons for Abraham, and hopefully they'll open up reasons why we too do not need to be afraid of this gap, even if we feel it incredibly painfully at the moment. So first of all, the provision, the very great reward. If you're the kind of person who sort of writes notes and things, this is really verses 1 to 6, the first part of the story. Now, essentially, Abraham had been promised two things from God. You can sort of pad them out in various different passages. But for this week, at least, two things receive God's attention. The first is people. Okay, Abraham had been promised a great people. Not just people that he would conquer or something like that in warfare, not that way. People who would literally be descended from him, children. But as you look down at verse 2, Abraham doesn't see the reality. Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He just hasn't got any kids. Now, I'm not sure quite how old he is at this stage, but he's sort of 80 plus, at least. And it's a reasonable assumption, isn't it? If you're 80 odd years old and you haven't got any kids, fair enough, you're not going to have any. So Abraham looks to God and says, you promised me offspring, and I've got nothing. And so Eliezer, who's presumably his adopted son, this guy from Damascus, is the one to whom I'll leave my estates. What does God do? Verse 4 again, the word of the Lord comes to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And to give him a kind of visual aid, if he likes, he takes him outside. Perhaps one of the most famous parts of the story. You sort of see God shepherding Abraham outside the flaps of his tent in the night sky. No light pollution, everything pitch black. And he looks up and says, count the stars. That's how many descendants you'll have. In Derbyshire, we're fortunate that there are parts of the country you can get to not too far away where you can go and look at the night sky and see it in all its glory. And it is stunning, isn't it? In the middle of the city, you know, you look up and you can't see anything other than the streetlights that are sort of blinding you. But if you've ever been on a crystal clear night in the countryside and looked up, there's no way you can count the stars, is there? And in fact, the better we get at looking, the bigger the telescopes you build, the more stars you see. And I think that's kind of God's point. He's not wanting us sort of to put an exact number, you know, as if one day when we finally have worked out how many stars there are, we can say that's how many descendants Abraham will have. There are going to be millions of them, Abraham, God says. Millions and millions of descendants. And actually, for the first readers of this passage, that would have been something of an encouragement. See, Genesis, we're told a bit later on in the Bible, Genesis was written by Moses predominantly. Now, Moses, if you remember, was the great leader who led the Israelites out of Egypt in the time of the plagues. We're talking about another sort of 300-400 years down the line from Abraham. And as Moses wrote these books, Moses wrote them before the Israelites had got into the promised land. They'd escaped slavery, but they hadn't yet got to their promised land. And so for the Israelites, it would have been hugely reassuring to hear these earlier promises. Because the Israelites, who were the descendants, the literal descendants of Abraham, they were all physically descended from him, if you like, they were the living evidence that God had kept his promise. The reason that was important for them, these first readers of the story, was that actually there's a second half to the promise to Abraham. And at the stage that they were reading, at the stage of Moses was writing, the second half of the promise hadn't been fulfilled. And the second half of the promise is a place to live. So after the starry night lesson, verse 7, God makes the second promise or reissues it. I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And as Jay read to us later on, we get a much more sort of literal description of where the land will be in verses 18 to 20. The boundaries are literally drawn off. Now, the original hearers of that story and Moses' day hadn't yet received that land. They were still waiting. So they had the first half of the promises fulfilled, a great people, but not the second, the great land. It's therefore good news for them, at least, that they could see the beginnings, even if not the fulfillment of the promises. Now, that's all very well for Abraham and perhaps for the Israelites, but what on earth has that got to do with us? Okay, why should we care about these sort of stories that seem so distant from our context? Well, as the story of the Bible goes on, we sort of get taught that as the Bible continues, these promises actually grow and open up and open up, rather like a flower that sort of first of all shoots up and you see a few sprigs of green, but then as time goes on, it grows and grows and opens and opens and opens and actually reveals a far bigger picture than we first expected. The very literal fulfillment of these promises happened fairly quickly. Abraham eventually did have a son, Isaac. He had a son, Jacob. Then he had the 12 sons of the tribes of Israel. A few hundred years down the lines, they did inherit that literal land of Canaan. But actually, that was never quite what this story was about. Well, we might have guessed that already from the idea of the stars in the sky. After all, there are far more stars in the sky than there have ever been literal Israelites, literal Jewish people. So what was God's real plan? Just turn on with me to Galatians. It's a book in the New Testament. I'll get you a page number in a minute. Galatians chapter 3, page 1171. Page 1171. Galatians 3, and this is Paul looking back on that story, which for him is fundamental to understanding what's been going on in the thousands of years in between. Galatians chapter 3. And have a look down to verse 18. Oh, no, that's not right. Verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles and non-Jews like you and me, justify them by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul's writing to a group of people who've become Christians from a Jewish background, and those early Jewish Christians have been very hesitant about letting anyone else in. They don't really like the idea of Egyptian believers, for those days, I was going to say Korean believers. I don't suppose there are any Koreans in Israel in the day. They don't like the idea of believers who aren't ethnically Jewish. These early Christians. And what Paul comes to them and says is, guys, you've not understood. You've not understood the promises. Yes, there was a first little fulfillment, a literal one, that land of Canaan and the Jewish people. But actually, it's always been bigger than that. It's always actually not been about physical descent, but about faith. In fact, in verse 6, he quotes our passage, Genesis 15. Verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What made Abraham acceptable to God? Abraham wasn't a particularly great guy. He was no more or less holy than anyone else of his day. He was no more or less holy than you or me. What made him acceptable to God, given he was a sinner? Well, simply says Paul that he believed God's promises. For us, we might say the promises of forgiveness, the promises of eternal life. Because he believed, that made him part of God's people. It wasn't about being Jewish specifically. It wasn't even about going through certain rituals. It was belief, says Paul. Therefore, anyone who shares Abraham's faith shares his inheritance. Verse 7, you are a son of Abraham. So, where are we in Genesis 15? Well, if you're someone who trusts God's promises, you are part of Abraham's inheritance. The promises are made to you too. You're part of this offspring, these descendants of Abraham. So those two categories, people and place, are far bigger than we might first have thought. The people turn out to be not just ethnic Jews, but actually everybody of any race or nation or colour who trusts God. The place turns out to be not just one little land in the Middle East, but eventually the whole earth. Jesus says that the meek his disciples essentially, shall inherit the earth. And we know that one day that's what we're looking forward to. We're not looking forward to dying and being buried and our souls sort of floating off into the sky. That's the sort of temporary state. I mean, that's what happens now. You die, you Christian, you go to heaven. But that's not quite the end of the story. The end of the story is when God recreates the world, comes back and makes the whole land again, the whole physical universe. That will be the day when Abraham's promises finally come true. And therefore, as Christians, we are in a similar state as Abraham. Our reward, if you like, our great inheritance, hasn't yet arrived. And so we might fear. Remember the command, do not fear, Abraham? We might fear. Now, it's interesting trying to think, why did God command, do not fear? Do not fear. I wonder if it's because almost every step of his journey, almost every day of his life, and Abraham lived to a ripe old age, Abraham had to choose. Do I go with the promise or do I go with the daily reality? When I decide, I don't know, whom to marry, do I go with a choice that will strengthen my walk in the promises or do I go with a woman who will strengthen my reality here and now? Every step of his journey, there would be a tension between reality and promise. So why does God say, don't fear? I think the reason God says, don't fear is, Abraham, do not fear that the future, the inheritance, the reward will hugely outweigh any suffering now. Don't fear, essentially, that it's not worth it. And isn't that something we fear all the time as Christians? Is it really worth it? The cost, the sacrifice for some future promise that I can't be absolutely certain because I can't see it with my own eyes? We fear that all the time. We fear that actually we're missing out on so much as Christians that it'd be far better just to chuck it in and go along with everybody else. The blessings, the benefits of living a non-Christian life just seem so much more tangible, so much more enjoyable. No longer do we have to sort of swim against the stream. We could just go with it. When everyone else goes out on a big night out and drinks too much, well, we can do it too. It's easier. It's much easier, isn't it? Why would I risk sticking out, being different? Well, only if I realise the reward is far greater, far, far greater than anything I could grasp now. You see, we live in a difficult time in many ways, a difficult time, because God has kind of reversed his way of doing things. If you start with the creation story, okay, go back to Genesis. God makes the land first, this wonderful place, and then makes the people to put in it. Now, the story the Bible tells, the story of Abraham tells us, that he'll get back to that perfect world with perfect people in it. But actually, the way he does it is the other way around. Whereas the first time he made the world and then the people, this time around he creates the people, but the world is still waiting. That's why lots of times in the New Testament, Christians are described as new creations, not because they're perfect, you're joking, they're nowhere near perfect, but they've been born again, they've been given the Holy Spirit, they're being made into the kind of people who will be ready for this new world when it arrives. And so if you like, we live as aliens or strangers now. We're not quite at home if we're Christians, because our home hasn't arrived. And so the choice, fear or faith, as we looked at on Wednesday with Sam. I can either fear that I'm missing out, so throw myself into the world, whatever that might mean for you. You'll know the personal situations you're in where you face that choice. Or I can have faith that actually the reward is going to far, far outweigh the cost. There's a famous experiment by a guy called Walter Mischel, and slightly cruel, but I think quite entertaining too. You can find it on YouTube. He got a load of toddlers. They're sort of three-year-olds, something like that. And he gave them all a marshmallow. And he said to them, look, here's a marshmallow. You can eat it anytime you like. But if you wait 2 minutes, okay, if you wait till the clock goes round twice, that big hand, you can have two marshmallows. Okay, and then he just leaves the room and videos them. Yeah, it's quite funny. It's been repeated lots of times. You see the toddlers. The average waiting time is about 13 seconds. Boom, they're gone. Okay, very few of the toddlers are able to wait 2 minutes or 2 minutes in order to double their reward. And actually, I think as Christians, we're just like toddlers, aren't we? Of course the world has got lots to offer for us. If you chuck yourself into a life of just forgetting Jesus, I promise you, it'll be easier. Okay? This is a bad pitch for being a Christian, but it is much easier. Now, there'll be pain there too, don't get me wrong. You'll miss out on loads. Missing out on a relationship with God is a vast, vast thing. But many days, it will just be easier. But what you miss out on in the long term, far better than doubling your marshmallows, is an eternity, sins forgiven, knowing the living God, reunited with Christians throughout the centuries, eternal, spotless, perfect life, no more mourning, crying, pain in a paradise world. It is vastly, vastly better than anything that could be offered now. Do not fear that you're missing out. Your reward will be very great, says God. Secondly, far more briefly, the promise that I will be your shield. Just turn back to Genesis, page 13, because there's a second fear. And I want to touch on it before we close. See, if the first fear was that it's not worth it, that actually we're going to miss out on too much now, the second fear comes to those, and again, it's common within churches, those who think, well, I'm just not going to make it. I hear all that. I want to be someone who's faithful. I want to be someone who lives for heaven, not for now. I want to be someone who lives a life of righteousness, not sin. But I just can't do it. I'm not strong enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not holy enough. And to them, God says, I am your shield. I will protect you. And he proves it to Abraham in this, at first sight, bizarre ceremony. It runs from sort of 7 to 16 in our passage. And essentially what happens is Abraham is told to collect a bunch of animals and to cut them in half. Okay, it's a pretty gory ceremony. I think it's a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a pigeon. He cuts them in half. Now that seems weird to you and me, and God is not going to ask you to do that nowadays. But to Abraham, it would have been relatively normal. In those days, the way that one king interacted with another king was through what's called a covenant. And this ceremony is a making of a covenant, as God tells us later on in verse 18. And a covenant was a binding commitment, a treaty, if you like, between two parties. Often it would be a major king, so the emperor in the area, coming and getting a little king to swear loyalty. So perhaps there was a king of Derbyshire and a king of England. And the king of England would come to the king of Derbyshire and say, look, here's the deal. Every year, you'll give me 100 gold coins and 100 soldiers to fight in my army. And in return, I'll protect you. Okay, I won't come and slaughter you because I'm the boss and you're the little guy. And the way to make that promise, that deal, if you like, formal, was they would make a covenant. They'd get some animals, they'd cut them in two. And then the little guy, okay, the junior party, would walk between the animals and make his promise to the great king. And effectively what he was saying was, as I walk between these parts, if I don't give you my taxes, if I don't give you my soldiers, I agree that I'll be cut in half like these animals. Okay, he was bringing a curse on himself. I agree that it'll be fair for you to chop me up just as we've chopped up these animals. Now in this story, who do we have? We have a great king, God, and a sort of little king, Abraham, who's got his little band of men. And so we come to a covenant. The pieces are cut in half. What should happen? Well, Abraham should walk between the pieces, make great promises to God that he'll follow him and be faithful, and then God will accept to protect him. What happens? Abraham gets knocked out. Do you see it? Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. Abraham falls asleep to the side of the sacrifices. The little king can't walk between the pieces. Instead, God comes and makes predictions about what will happen to Abraham's descendants. He essentially predicts the slavery in Egypt, Joseph's story, if you know it, the Exodus. And he promises that they will come through it. But verse 17, when the sun had come down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. Who goes between the pieces? God does. The smoking firepot. Remember the fiery, cloudy pillar that led the Israelites in the desert? This is like a little mini version. God comes and says, I will guarantee that you make it. And God amazingly comes and says, actually, not only will I guarantee you make it, not will only will I, the great king, make the promises on your behalf, but if I don't fulfill it, may I be cut in half. God brings a curse down on himself and says, even if it costs me being chopped in two, that is how far I'm prepared to go, Abraham, to guarantee you will receive these promises. Now remember what we've heard earlier, that ultimately these were bigger promises than just the land. They're promises to us, about us inheriting heaven, about those of faith being then that great people. God has come and said right back in the first book of the Bible, even if it costs me my life, I will get you there. And what do we see? Thousands of years later, God himself coming to earth in order to get rid of the one thing that can stop you getting into heaven, your sin. See, God doesn't want you messing up the new world, the perfect world. If he let me in just like this, it would be stuffed. It would be a horrible new world. But actually, God comes down. He becomes a human being, Jesus Christ. He goes to the cross. And there he is, torn apart for us. And that is the ultimate proof of God's love, if you like, and his commitment that he will shield you all the way there. If he's been prepared to go through that for us, well, of course he'll do just the little job of carrying us safely home. If he's prepared to pay that kind of a price, the price of his own son, well, of course, he will make sure the plan comes to fulfillment. No other God has died for his people. No other God has been torn apart for his people. Only God found in the form of Jesus Christ. And that's why we needn't fear. Of course you're not strong enough to walk all the way safely home. Of course you're not a strong Christian. Neither am I, neither is anyone else. But God's promise says, I will get you safely home. And it's not just empty words. It's words backed up with his own blood. If he shed that, then of course he can do it. He'll do it through wiping away every sin at the cross. He'll do it through filling you with his spirit. He'll do it through feeding you with his word. He'll do it through the support of the church family. There's all sorts of means and methods God will use, but the fundamental thing is, I have bought you with my own blood, and so I will carry you safely home. Grace is not just the sort of good news at the beginning of the Christian faith that gets you forgiven. It's the continued good news that carries you safely all the way home. If the band would like to come up, we're going to close by singing, and one of the songs we're going to sing is Amazing Grace. And in that song, as the verses go through, Newton wrote this: through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. That's a great summary of what we've been looking at. The only reason you're still here today, walking as a Christian, is because God's brought you this far. He promises on his own life, on his son's blood, that he'll also carry greatly home to a reward that far exceeds anything you could possibly have now. Now let's stand and sing to close our service.